chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 11 today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. And we're actually going to start reading a little bit before that in verse 3 to give us a little bit of context of where we're headed and what we're reading here. So 1 Timothy 1, let's start reading in verse 3. It says this. And now Paul here is writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus as kind of their head pastor. He says this, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their mothers and fathers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Join me in prayer. Well, Father, as we come to this passage this morning, I will admit quickly that it is a challenging passage. We're talking about things like the law. It's hard to understand. Our modern ears aren't used to such terminology. And so, Father, I just simply pray that this morning, Holy Spirit, will you work first in and through me? Will you give me the words to say to make something that can be tricky clear? Lord, will you help me to forget the things I need to forget and say the things that I need to say? Lord, make me faithful to your word. And Father, I pray for every single one of our hearts this morning that you, Holy Spirit, will apply these things to our hearts. Lord, that we will not be like the person who looks in a mirror and walks away and forgets our face, but in hearing your word, may your word change us. So Lord, again, don't let us leave here without wrestling with you this morning and seeing the beauty of you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, as we get going this morning, Ron started us off last week introducing us to this text, introducing us to the book of 1 Timothy, where we'll be all summer long. And I need to kind of rewind the tape a little bit and do a little bit of context work as we get in here, because there's some things that are going on in this church in Ephesus that's important for us to understand to make sense of what we're going to hear today. First of all, again, you'll see there in verse 3 how Paul said, when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. He left Timothy in Ephesus. Now, what's in Ephesus, right? Well, Ephesus is a city. It's a city in modern day, what we would call modern day Turkey. It used to be on the coast. The seas have kind of receded a bit, so now it's roughly about 10 miles away. It's not a functioning city to this day, but at the time, it was this flourishing kind of coastal town in Turkey there. And essentially what was happening was it was a place that had unbelievable exports going all over the ancient Near Eastern culture. And like many other port cities that you may be familiar with in the U.S., think New York, Philadelphia, New Orleans, Los Angeles, it's a place where not only did stuff leave, stuff came in. Different ways of thinking, different philosophies, different religions, all sorts of things, people from different nations. And in a way, it kind of looks and feels a lot like what our country does today. It's pluralistic. There's a lot of different philosophies and religion that influence this culture. And so Christianity wasn't the only show in town. In fact, it was probably very much a minority. If you go back to Acts 19, you'll see when Paul was in Ephesus, there were people who made idols, made the little idols to the god they worshipped, Artemis, there. And what essentially happened was enough Christians were coming to faith in Christ and walking away from this certain god that these idol makers said, hey, these Christians are hurting our bottom line. We need to get rid of them. So they literally ran Paul out of town. That's what's happening in Ephesus at this point. Now, we also know that Ephesus was a place that in Acts 19 we're told that Paul, in his third missionary journey, went and essentially planted a church there. He grew this church there. And so he was with them for two and a half years. And so here's this church learning from Paul's teaching for 2.5 years. But then something kind of crazy happens in the very next chapter in the book of Acts. In Acts 20, verses 28 to 30, he says, keep watch over yourselves. He pulls all the elders from Ephesus together outside of Ephesus, and he says, hey, keep watch over your flock. Keep watch over yourselves, because wolves are coming. They're in there. They're already there. Now, he's speaking more futuristically, but as we're going to see here in just a second in 1 Timothy, the false teachers within about 7 short years show up on the scene. Now, imagine this. What's essentially happening in Ephesus is that, you know, imagine your new life, okay? Kind of put yourself back then. So Ron is going to retire in 2 years, and I know I'm likening you to the Apostle Paul, which might make you uncomfortable. That's okay. We all know you're not Paul. You're a great guy, and you teach us wonderful things about the gospel. So after 30 years of Ron teaching about the gospel, keeping the main thing, he retires in 2017, and then by about 2024, 25, there's about 6 home group leaders who are teaching a false gospel. And there are several elders who are drawing people away from the Christian faith within about 7 to 10 years. How on earth does that happen? Well, if you bounce back to the text here, Paul gives us a little bit of insight of how that might have happened. He says in verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge, this is Paul talking about why he teaches and the things he teaches. He says, the aim of what we're teaching you is love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But in 6, he says, but certain persons, by swerving from these things, the things that he just mentioned, the pure heart, the pure conscience, the sincere faith, have essentially turned into false teachers. They're teaching something that is totally, totally different than what the gospel of Jesus Christ says. Paul was a man who was well-educated in Old Testament law and prophets, and he's probably remembering Jeremiah 17, where it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And he feels the need to tell Timothy something along the lines of, hey, I've been checking my heart. I've been, by God's grace, protecting it and guarding it, because I know my heart can be sick. It can wander, and it can go to other places. But these false teachers, they haven't been doing these things, and their hearts have wandered. And because of that, their teachings have followed. About 12 years ago, when Sarah and I were newlyweds, we were having a conversation at this point. It wasn't yet an argument. we were sitting there talking, and she made a point, and I kind of made a counterpoint, and I made a very strong counterpoint, doggone. It was a good one. And you know what she said? She got quiet, actually. She didn't say anything, which she's an internal processor. When she gets really quiet, I'm like, oh, no. I said something I shouldn't have. And so I'm sitting there, and she's very sweet. She says, you know, don't lawyer me. And I went, what does that even mean? It just took a second. I was like, what does it mean to lawyer someone? And I actually asked her that, because I'm a verbal processor, so everything comes out. And she said, well, whenever I say something, you're just very quick to go, oh, yeah, well, boom, 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 there's my case closed, and we're done. Kind of ignoring what she thinks, what she feels, and I kind of run her over. And I was like, you know what, you're right, I'm sorry. And I thought we were done with that conversation. We were moving on. But it was a few minutes later, she was quiet again, and I'm like, And she says something along the lines of, she goes, and you know what, sometimes when you build your case, she said, you use good arguments and good facts, she said, but sometimes you take things that are true and you twist them a little to make your case. We laughingly had called those Anthony facts at one point. It's like, is that an Anthony fact? I'm like, oh, yeah, no, that's not good. By the way, don't you go around saying, that's an Anthony fact that you just did. Because I know, I have had these conversations. Anyway, so back to the story. What I recognized in thinking through this passage today is I realized I have the same propensity as these false prophets to do the exact same things that they were doing. Think of it in the context of my relationship with my wife just then. I did not approach her and her comments with an approach of love. In fact, my heart was not for love for her, it was love for me. I don't really care what you're thinking. I want to make my point. And I want to make my point and love myself and win so badly that I'm going to take truth and I'm going to twist it to make it say what I want it to say. My heart wandered from my love for her, and I was willing to take truth and twist it to make it say what I wanted to say. For whatever reasons, to go after whatever it was my heart wanted to go after. And I think in the church, we do the same thing. When our hearts wander, we misuse God's word. I was listening to 2 7-year-old girls kind of arguing one day. One girl was picking on the other one, picking on the other one. The other one yelled loud enough finally to get the other one to stop. And then the one who was being picked on went over and started picking on the other one. You know what this one said? She turned around and he goes, "Hey, stop. Do unto others. Do unto others." And I'm sitting there going, "Wow, you were just doing the same thing." It was crazy to me. Or think of the person who looks at God's law and says, "Oh, I'm supposed to tithe 10%. I tithe 15%. I'm supposed to serve. I'm in this in the church, and this in the church, and this in the church." In fact, hey, Susie, come here. Brandy, she's not. She's not that, is she? She needs to get her act together, doesn't she? And we'll begin to gossip using God's word and twist it because we want to make ourselves look great. Think about examples in the church when the church became power hungry or groups of people had become power hungry. We began to twist God's word to validate things like the Crusades, slavery. When we wander from the truth of the gospel, when our hearts wander and go after things other than God, we begin to twist even his words to get them to say what we say. How about this? This is the big one today. God is love. Oh, that is just a big rubber stamp for all sorts of sin today, validating whatever we want to do. Wandering hearts lead to a misuse of God's truth. Well, today Paul is going to basically give us a proper understanding of what the law is and how it can guide our hearts to the truth of the gospel. And it's going to do it in three ways. One, by showing us the nature of the law. And then it's going to show us the application of the law. And then finally, we're going to look at the key to truly understanding the law. So first, let's look at the nature of the law. Pick back up with me in 1 Timothy 1, looking at verse 8. What does Paul say? He says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." I lost my control here. He's saying, we know that the law is good. So the nature of the law is that it is good. And the fact that Paul has to say this is probably something that the flag needs to go up and say, hey, they probably were thinking the law wasn't good. These false teachers' abuses were saying, hey, the law is bad in some way, shape, or form. We're not sure how exactly, but he has to give a corrective here. Now, let's answer the question first. What is he talking about the word law? What does that mean? It's just this big kind of maybe churchy word, law. Ooh, it sounds scary. What is he referring to when he says this? Well, here's a chart, and I put together. And so on the right, this is our text in 1 Timothy. That should be 1, 9, and 10. And then on the left is Exodus 20, which is the Ten Commandments. And up here I've put up Commandments 5 to 9 from the Ten Commandments. And you'll see that there's a pattern here as Paul is kind of giving this laundry list of bad stuff. He's actually explaining to us what the law actually is, what he's referring to. Look at our text. Here's some of the things that it says. The first thing it says is those who strike their fathers and mothers. Well, that sounds awfully, it sounds a lot like the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. The second one, murderers, you shall not murder. Yep, that lines up. You shall not commit adultery. Well, that lines up with what's in our text, the sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality. You should not steal. Well, that lines up with enslavers because enslavers are people who literally kidnap and steal people and make them slaves. And then finally, you shouldn't lie. He's talking about liars and perjurers. Paul is pointing back to the Mosaic law, to the Ten Commandments, to the moral law, and he's saying, these things are good. They're not bad. And that's what he's referring to here. So why are they good? Why on earth? How can he say they're good? Because Paul was a fan of the law. Go back and read Romans 7. Paul gives this whole chapter on why the law is good. The law doesn't save, but it's still good. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, right? He said, I came to fulfill it. He didn't scrap the law and throw it away when he showed up. And so how is it good? Well, I'm going to give you three kind of categories to help you think through the law and how you use it and how it could be good as we go forward. And these three uses of the law were popularized during the time of the Reformation. John Calvin, Martin Luther, they helped give rise to some of these categories, even though they disagreed on some of them. I'm going to kind of paint with broad brushstrokes to help you out. But one of the uses of the law is that it condemns. Now you may say, okay, stop, Anthony. Something that condemns is not good. It's not good. Well, let me unpack that a little further. Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So it's saying, no, the law doesn't save, but the law makes you aware of your sin. One illustration is that of a mirror. God's law is something that you can hold up to your own face, and it reflects who you truly are. A sinner. Someone who is deserving of death and eternal punishment and desperately needs the mercy of Jesus Christ to save you. Martin Luther called it a hammer. He said it's something that just hammered him down until it broke him and drove him to the cross. Now, context of who I am, and this is why, to me, this makes sense that it's good, that this use of the law is good, is when I was in college, so I grew up 13 years of Christian school, went away to college, and I took my Bible, I put it in a drawer, and I said, okay, I'm done with that. Because the controls of my, you know, Christian school environment were kind of gone, it kind of revealed my true heart, is that that was just something that I was playing by the rules, and then once that was removed, substance abuse, unbelievably dysfunctional and terrible relationships on all fronts. And I remember one time my sophomore year, after living just totally godless life for 2 years, my roommate and I, it was one morning, we're laying there, we're really hungover, be honest, really hungover, and he rolled over and he had his Bible in his hand. And I almost fell out of bed. I just went, "What is that?" And he goes, "It's the Bible." I was like, "Wow, what are you doing with it?" And he said, "Do you remember this stuff?" And I went, "Yeah, keep going." And he started reading Old Testament law to me. And you know what happened? It felt like an elephant was sitting on my chest as I started replaying how I'm living my life. And I started going, "Wow, I'm not doing that." And it began to kind of crush me. Now, I didn't stop. I didn't walk away from the things that I was doing that I knew wasn't the best. But over the course of the next six months, as I was walking through those things, it wouldn't let me go. And eventually, it broke me. The Lord used his law to break me and drive me to the cross with tears saying, "I'm a sinner, and I'm in desperate need of you." And that's when I cried out to Jesus. The law is good in its ability to condemn us and to draw us and to push us towards Christ. The second function of the law is it restrains. You get this. You already get this, even if you haven't thought about it. Do you wish you lived in a lawful society or a lawless society? What if it was okay to murder and steal and people could just get away with it? Would you like that? Would that be good? Would you feel safe? No. Laws restrain evil. It's not perfect at it. You know, evil still gets around the fence and things like that, but it restrains it dramatically. And so in that way, the law is good. So it condemns, it restrains, but it also reveals. For the Christian, it reveals to us the type of life that is pleasing to God. It reveals to us the type of life that is beneficial for others and beneficial for ourselves. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, whose leaf does not wither and who bears fruit in his season." Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It shows us the way to live and the way to go. Psalm 19, it says, "Oh, how I love your law is my meditation all the day. It makes me wiser than my enemies, for you are ever with me." Praise God that he didn't say, "Okay, you're my people, figure it out." He says, "This is how you ought to live. Not to become my children, but because you are my children." Praise God that he is so merciful as to do that. That we're not left to our own devices to figure it out. The reality about these laws, and the most important thing, is it expresses the heart of the lawgiver. The laws that show mercy and justice mean we have a merciful and just God. Even the laws that say you can't come to me unless you have given me a sacrifice is because he is holy and we are not. I'm glad we serve a holy God, not an unholy God. Here's a question. Do you believe God's law is good? Do you believe his word is good? Or do you say, it's an inconvenience, it gets in my way, it's antiquated, it's outdated, I don't want to listen to it? And I would just challenge you there and say, what's happening there is probably the same thing that was happening in the lives of these false prophets. Their hearts were drawn towards something other than God, and their doctrine just simply followed. They didn't love the things their father loved. They didn't hate the things their father hated. Sometimes we often fall into the category of loving the things our Father in heaven hates. And if you're like me, I don't always love God's law. But when that happens, that's when we hit our knees and say, Lord, show me why I don't, and help me to. And so the nature of the law is that it's good. The second thing I want us to see is the application of the law. How is Paul saying this law that he's talking about is applied? We'll pick back up in verse 9. He says this, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient and ungodly and sinners and so on and so forth goes the laundry list. Paul here is focusing in on kind of the use of the condemning use of the law. And what this is kind of raising the question of is it seems like these false teachers were saying, no, the law of God is for those in the church. That's who it's for. They're more likely standing in front of their home group and saying, that's great that you're a Christian, but here's a list. And it rolls down on the floor and kind of over the stage. And he says, but now that you're God's, in order to stay there, in order to keep the Father's love for you, you've got to do every single one of these things. And if you goof it up, he's not going to love you anymore. And Paul is giving a corrective there. And he's saying, that's not it at all, guys. That's not it at all. In fact, Galatians 3, he speaks a little more clearly to this. Galatians 3, starting in verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed and crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What was happening in that church was that people said, yeah, I placed my faith in Christ. I'm a believer. But then they felt like, now I have to work really hard to keep His love. I need to earn it. I need to hold my resume up before God and say, look how good I am. And he's saying, no, you're in Christ. That's how God views you. God looks at it and says, yeah, look how good you are. It's because of Jesus. It's not because of what you've done. It's like my son, if he were to come home from school, and he goes upstairs and he vacuums, and he cleans up his room, and comes down and he washes the floor of the kitchen, which is weird. He's never done that. And he writes these letters to me and Mom, telling us how great we are. And to Maddie, my daughter, I'm like, wow, you're being really nice to her today. And that's cool. But I finally pull him aside. And I was like, this is great, bud. Why the change of, routine when you come home from school? And he said, well, my buddy Danny, what if he said my buddy Danny comes up to me and he says, hey, by the way, I know you're, you love your mom and dad and all, but if you don't work really, really hard, your parents are going to stop loving you. And they might even kick you out of the house. You need to continue to kind of earn their love for you. And he says it with tears in his eyes. And you know what I'm going to want to say? Your friend's a liar. And that's not true. And you're my son. And I love you regardless. And that doesn't change. Do I want you to do these things? Yes, because it's who you are. You're part of this family. You need to love us. It's good to try to please us, but not to earn your position in the family. Your position was already earned. Now, the flip side of that is true, there's a flip side of this where there's a danger for people to hear a talk on the law and go, yeah, okay, good. I need to follow the law. I'm going to follow the law so I can hold my resume up to God and say, I'm in. This is why you let me in. I haven't killed. I haven't been sexually immoral. I haven't done any of these things. Let me into heaven. Give me a relationship with you. I've earned it. That's what the rich young ruler did. He walked up to Jesus and said, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. He said, great, I've done it. That's good. And Jesus says, oh yeah, and give away everything you've owned. And he put his finger on the thing of his heart that he was unwilling to give up to show your heart is far from God, even though you do all these works of the law. The law illuminates sin, but it is powerless to eliminate it. The law points to righteousness, but it can't produce righteousness. It allows us, it shows us what godliness is, but it can't make us godly, and it can inform us of our sin, but it can't transform the sinner. Don't get it confused. If you have never called on Christ in faith, don't think that the law can do only what grace can do. The Bible says, apart from Christ, you are dead in your trespasses. Dead people can't dig themselves out of the ground. They need somebody to bring them back to life. That is the gospel. The law cannot do it. Let me say this. I'm going to watch my time. I'm watching my time. This, by the way, if you're kind of feeling like, oh, this is like heavy. It's like usually, I'll preach and a lot of the sermons feel like kind of a chicken dinner with a Caesar salad and a bread roll. This is like a 16-ounce steak with a baked potato with sour cream and butter and my wife's three-layer brownie that, as I was preparing it, I kind of feel like, oh, I'm overeating. I'm communicating too much. Like, this isn't the best thing. Should I lighten up? And let me just apologize if you're feeling that way. I'm trying to bust through a lot of heavy things. We're drinking from a fire hose here. I know it's going to take some time to process it. But anyway, I just need to name that because I'm up here going, I'm exhausted. I need a Gatorade. I need to go take a nap. I told earlier, I'm a verbal processor. I said earlier, and stuff just comes out. And there it was. Where was I? All right, so there's a sidebar that I need to just kind of talk about here before we leave this section. And it has to do with the buzzword of our culture right now in 1 Timothy 1. There in, where was it? Verse 10, where he says, men who practice homosexuality. Now, as I talk about this, here's what I want you to hear. I'm not talking about this because this is a sin that is greater than all the other sins. It's in the list. It doesn't raise one sin above all the rest. So don't hear me say that. Also, this isn't talking about things like same-sex attraction and whatnot, but what I want to focus in on is that there are pockets in the church where pastors will stand up on Sunday and they will read this passage, and there are people in colleges and the people who have the microphone in our culture today, and they will actually use this very text in the Bible and say, hey, when Paul wrote this word, men who practice homosexuality, this is actually something that we can use to defend things like same-sex marriage. And here's why they say it. The word that Paul uses here is a word that is only found two times in all of antiquity. Not just in the Greek New Testament, in all of antiquity. Paul literally, we think here, looks like he made up a word. He made up a word. And what happens when you study linguistics and things like that, if a word is not used many times, there's not a huge body of evidence to say this is exactly how this word is used every single time, because words have a range of meanings, right? Like fast. He ran fast or he fasted, right? There are different ranges of meaning. And so this one, because it's so bare with regards to the things that could support it for what it means, people have looked at this and said, oh, Paul made up a word. And Paul's use of this word here isn't necessarily talking about homosexuality. It's talking about things like pedophilia or male prostitution, things that exploit people in sexual relationships. But it actually is somehow affirming a committed, consensual homosexual relationship. I bring it up because your kids are already hearing it if they're in high school and middle school. It's on blogs, it's on Facebooks, they're going to hear it in the college setting. If they go to different colleges, they might go to a church that teaches it, like some of the students I saw in campus ministry. And so what I want to push against here are people who are saying we affirm God's word and use God's word to affirm that position. Let me encourage you to do this. If your parents, grab books written by trusted Christian good thinkers on these topics. Kevin DeYoung just came out with one on homosexuality. It's not one you're going to hand to people to prove or disprove your point, but it's something that's going to help you walk through the arguments of your time. If you're a high schooler, if you're a college student, grab that book, contact me. There's other books that are worth grabbing. But one of the arguments that DeYoung lays out in his book about this text, and he does it well, I have like 2 minutes to do it, but here's two things that he mentions. One is that if you look at all the major translations of the English Bible, the ESV, the NIV, the New American Standard, the King James Version, they all pretty much agree that this isn't talking about things like pedophilia or male prostitution or things like that. It seems to all kind of point in the general vicinity that this is just talking about homosexual behavior, the act of homosexual behavior. Here's what you need to know about those committees that are translating these passages. If there are armies of brilliant linguists behind these things. One of the guys who was the lead for the ESV translation was one of my professors in seminary, dual MIT graduate, his PhD from Aberdeen, all these crazy degrees. I couldn't even stay in the same room with him sometimes. He was so smart. And he was one of a few, or he was one of many on this team translating. And that's just for the ESV. Then you go to all the other versions of the Bible. When you read a blog entry or hear from a pastor who got his degree and he learned Greek like I did, and he substantially says, this is definitively what this says, and it disagrees with what every translator who translated the versions of the Bible says, we need to be suspect of that. We need to be suspect of that. Don't just believe the people holding the microphone. Because right now, the people who hold the microphone in our culture run totally contrary to the Word of God in many, many spheres. And so let me just caution you about what you're pushing against when one person says, hey, this word isn't right. I went to seminary and I studied Greek for a year, and that's, yeah, right? It's silly. And here's the other point, is that Paul, if you do some research on this, it looks like Paul took two terms from the Greek version of the Old Testament, from Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, that talks about homosexuality, not pedophilia or anything like that, and he just squished them together, and he made a new word. And understand that Paul studied under one of the greatest scholars, Old Testament scholars of his time back then. So Paul was likely in agreement with what the Old Testament law was teaching. It would make sense that if he was talking about things like pedophilia, he would have used the Greek word for pedophilia because one exists. And if he was talking about a sexual relationship that exploited another person, like male prostitution, he would have gone to that section of Leviticus and squished two other words together. But he didn't. He used it from the text that would have made sense to the hearers that he is talking about homosexuality. I say that, I know it could raise difficult conversations in your house, but I'm having these conversations with my first and third grader because they're walking home and saying, hey, guess what I heard today on the playground? And guess what I saw? And the church needs to talk about these things or we're going to be way behind the eight ball. Chances are your kids are already well-versed in some of these things and they're hearing from a lot of other voices that you probably don't want them to hear from. The revisionist statements that we're talking about, I think, is a clear example of people in the church whose hearts begin to go to something other than God and begin to twist his words to say what they want them to say. It's exactly what's happening in the church in Ephesus. Well, let me finish quickly with this. What is our key here to understanding the law? What's our key to understanding the law? In verse 11, Paul writes this. He says all these things in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He's attaching the law being good to how it correlates with the gospel. How does the law correlate with the gospel, with Jesus Christ and with who he is? You know, one of the arguments you will hear about whatever sin that we ever base in the Old Testament, people will say, you know, that's great. You're picking and choosing what parts of the law you want to apply to yourself, right? You're saying, great, you want to pick homosexuality because that's in the Old Testament or any other type of behavior or talking back to your parents, but you know what? You won't apply the shellfish law because there's a law that says don't eat shellfish. It says don't eat pig, and people say, you're just inconsistent. What I would say is they don't understand what's happening between the Old and the New Testament and how Jesus is kind of the linchpin that holds every single one of these things together. Let me give you some categories. Well, first, I want you to remember when God gave the law there in Exodus 20, right before that, God took his people out of Egypt. He made them his people. He freed them from slavery, not because they followed law. The law had not been given yet. And after he made them his people, he said, now this is how you interact as my people, with each other and with me. And so here's four categories just to give you. They're very broad, but there are laws that talk about sacrifice and atoning for sin, sacrificing bulls and rams and things like that. That simply is God recognizing that people are sinful, and God is not, and he's holy, and he's just, and he needs to execute that judgment. But instead of taking the full wrath out on those people, he said, you can give me a sacrifice to come into my presence and to make atonement for your sins. A second category is that of cleanliness. There's cleanliness laws where people were sick or they had diseases or, you know, they ate certain things that made them unclean. And essentially that was God saying, I'm perfect, I'm clean, I'm holy, and you're not. But instead of abandoning them to that, they said, here is how you can approach a holy God, is by finding these or following these crazy, at times, cleanliness laws, which we don't fully understand. But that is one of the categories. The third category is laws on penalties, because Israel was a nation state. You know, kids don't hit your parents because in the Old Testament, right? If you hit your parents, they stone you to death, right? But the reason is Israel was a nation state. It was, in essence, its own country. So they had to have laws, right? They had to have laws. And so it made sense that they had these laws in place. And then the fourth category is that of the moral law, the idea that, you know, don't murder, no other gods before me, things like that, Ten Commandments type stuff that we're used to hearing. So here's how Jesus changes everything. If you look in the book of Hebrews, by the way, you can't understand the book of Hebrews unless you go back and study Exodus and Leviticus. It's crazy. It's crazy, but it doesn't make much sense without it. But as you study the book of Hebrews, he says things like in Hebrews 4:14, you know, in Jesus we now have a great high priest who is going before the Lord for us constantly. He has made that atoning sacrifice for us. Hebrews 10:19, we can have confidence to enter the holy place through the blood of Jesus, who gave himself once for all for us. Jesus changed all those atonement laws by being that sacrifice and by being that priest who goes before God. Jesus in Mark 7:19, he says, I make all foods clean. And if you go forward into Titus, the book of Titus says that God, through the work of Jesus Christ, has cleaned us. He has made us clean in Christ. So we don't need to worry about following the laws of cleanliness and not eating pork and not eating shellfish and so on and so forth. It makes sense that the penalties are gone, those laws of penalty. Because guess what? We're not Israel. We are not the nation of Israel right here. In fact, when Jesus comes on the scene in Galatians 3, it talks about the gospel blows the doors off of the kind of the national parameters that were there, so that now it's not just the nation of Israel, it's Jews and it's Greeks, it's slave, it's free, it's man, it's woman, it's every nation, it's every tribe and tongue and nation, and it goes everywhere. So it's not possible to have the same law like we're one big nation. And so those things change. The moral law, the things that are repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament, are the things that are there in place, don't murder, don't kill, that continue to guide us. And even those other laws point us to the heart of the lawgiver so we can learn who he is and understand wisdom and how to love or live wisely. When Christ came on the scene, he satisfied these laws. He makes us clean. He removes cultural barriers. This is a lot, but I want you to walk away with this. Know that our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. We sing it, right? We're prone to wander away from the truth and the richness of the gospel. And when we do that, we can twist God's very words, his very law, to make it do what we want it to do. And Paul's saying, don't. Look at the law and let that correct our hearts. In Luke 24:27, Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, and he basically said to them, it says he opened up the Bible and showed how he was the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets. The law points to Jesus Christ. If we miss Jesus, none of it makes sense. If we get Jesus, it all falls into place. The law is good because it ultimately takes us to the person of Jesus Christ and all that he has fulfilled for us and in our place. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Lord, even as we look at things like the Sermon on the Mount, you know, this is a laundry list of kind of the big sins, but you, Jesus, take the law and the Sermon on the Mount and show us how every single one of us is guilty of not fulfilling the law. Maybe we haven't killed people, but we've been angry at them, which means we've killed them in our hearts. And we are in desperate need of a Savior. Lord, I pray that we will grow to love your law. I pray that those of us who don't know you, that your law will not let us go. Like Luther, may it be a hammer beating us down until we submit to you and to your cross, Jesus. So we love you. Go with us today, we pray. In your name, amen.